John's Gospel, chapter 8. We're looking at the passage from verse 48. And then from this evening, God willing, we're going to begin a short series of messages in the run-up to Christmas on the announcements concerning the birth of Christ. But in a strange way, this message this morning, I think, dovetails in quite well with that and the whole purpose of why Jesus came and the whole question of who Jesus is. Let me read then this passage as we begin. John 8, verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? The prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father who honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I should be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It is impossible to remain neutral about Jesus. I remember many years ago when I was leafleting in the Jericho area of Oxford, a lady came out of her house and gave me back the leaflet, and she said she was concerned about the environment and didn't like wasting leaflets. So that was her gripe with me distributing leaflets in the way that I was. Except that when I got talking with her, it turns out that it wasn't so much just the matter of the leaflet. It was what was written on the leaflet. And she objected to the message. If it had been a leaflet about the need to recycle, she'd have been very happy to receive it. But a leaflet about Jesus, not so much. And so many at Christmas time may say they're not against Jesus or against Christianity. They present themselves as neutral, but push them just a little bit, that's what they really think, what they really believe, and their rejection of the claims of Jesus becomes clear. And so here, in pressing his claims and in warning the Pharisees of their spiritual danger, Jesus brings things to a head here, doesn't he? And these Jews, and we remind ourselves by the phrase the Jews, John is almost always referring to the religious leaders of the Jews, the Jewish religious elite. They turn on Jesus and they accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. They utterly disrespect Jesus. The first question I want to put to you this morning is, do you honour God? You see, these Jews would have certainly claimed to honour God. Jesus is debating with the Pharisees. We know that's the group in question right from earlier in the chapter, back in verse 13. The Pharisees said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." And the whole of this conversation has been with this group, the Pharisees. Who were among the most religious of Jews. They were, as I say, the religious leaders of the Jews. They were very concerned for right teaching, for orthodoxy. They were the teachers of the law of Moses. They would have been shocked at any suggestion that they, above all people, did not honour God. But Jesus' depiction of a typical Pharisee in another place in Luke chapter 18 was a true depiction. You familiar with that parable where Jesus tells the story of the two went to the temple to pray? And the Pharisee he describes as a man who prayed with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are." He was full of self-righteousness. He had no real sense of his need of God. Oh, I urge you, friends, don't be like the Pharisee. Religious, but actually totally self-satisfied. And not truly honouring God, therefore. As I say, these people would have said they honoured God, but they wouldn't honour Jesus. That's the point Jesus is making in verse 49. In response to their accusation in verse 48. They accuse him of being a Samaritan. That was a, if you like, a racist slur of that day. The Samaritans were that group of people who'd been transported forcibly hundreds of years earlier largely into the north of the country, and who then intermarried with Jewish people, and they had corrupted really the true Judaism. The writer of Kings tells us that they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. So this is an insulting accusation to be a Pharisee. But Jesus doesn't deign to answer that particular part of the insult. Perhaps simply because Jesus doesn't despise Samaritans in the way that they do. Indeed, Augustine suggests that Jesus didn't reject that accusation because Jesus is the Good Samaritan. But perhaps more seriously, they accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. Not for the first time, you may recall. But here it's more serious. They really are treating his teaching as coming from the devil. Why such hostility? Well, if you glance your eye back to the previous paragraph, you'll remember that Jesus has just warned them that they are the children of the devil. And they're so sure that they're not, that they assume that Jesus must be. But Jesus responds to them by saying, "I do not have a demon, but I honour the Father. So if you dishonour me, you dishonour God." And Jesus says, "God the Father will judge those who condemn Christ." Jesus did not seek to glorify himself throughout the course of his earthly ministry. Not until we get to his high priestly prayer, where he asks that the Son will be glorified, that the Son also may glorify the Father. But Jesus did not come to glorify himself, but the Father glorified the Son. So Jesus says, "I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks my glory, and who will judge you." These people, as I say, would have described themselves preeminently as fearers of God, those who honour God. But they didn't believe in Christ. They certainly didn't trust in him as their Lord and their Saviour. So I'll say again, and it's possible for this to apply to any one of us here this morning. We may say that we respect Christ, but reject his claims. Then we don't really respect him, because we fundamentally disbelieve his word. Because he holds himself out to you as the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but through the Lord Jesus. So let's not claim to honour God if we do not truly trust in Christ, believe all that the Bible reveals to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you honour God by believing in his Son whom he has sent? Let me ask you a second question. Do you keep Jesus' word? Look at verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Most assuredly is literally truly, truly, or verily, verily. It's a double repetition, which Jesus always used when he was wanting to underscore the importance and the seriousness of what he was saying. This is a solemn affirmation. This isn't just a throwaway comment, if Jesus ever made throwaway comments, but this is something Jesus really would have you take note of. And how gracious he is, isn't he? Here is Jesus dealing with these people who have already shown such bitterness, such hostility, such abuse, verbal abuse of Jesus. They've just denounced him as a Samaritan and a demon-possessed man, and yet he still holds out to them the gospel. This is the gospel that he's come to proclaim. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. So, so Jesus is saying, look, you may not like it, but this is still a wonderful message that I have for you. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Pharisees paraphrase it later as he shall never taste death, but I don't think we need to spend too long on the discrepancy. Jesus doesn't pick them up on twisting his words. The point, the essence is still the same. But it's important to realise this isn't the first time that Jesus has said these sort of words. They act here as though this is something outrageous that Jesus is coming out with. But of course, Jesus has already told one of the Pharisees, right back in chapter 3, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus has already said, if you believe in me, you will not die. This is not the first time. And the point is re-emphasized at the end of that chapter. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Jesus said the same thing to the Samaritan woman at the well. In essence, using different terminology, the water that I give him, he says, the one who partakes of the living water will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. He had already told the Pharisees back in chapter 5, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You see, the Pharisees were not like the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day who really had rejected much of Old Testament revelation, who didn't believe in eternity, who just lived for today. But the Pharisees wanted eternal life. And the promise then clearly is of life beyond the grave. So there was no need for them to twist Jesus' words. Jesus is still holding out the promise that those who will keep his word, rather than experiencing eternal death, being separated from God's love, bearing the weight of one's own sin forever, will instead be ushered into the immediate presence of God and enjoy eternal life, enjoying God's favour forevermore. That's the promise. The promise is given, Jesus says, to whoever keeps his word. And clearly this is a similar expression to one that Jesus has used earlier in the chapter. You remember back in verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, You are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it clearly involves believing in the word, the truth of Jesus' words. It also involves obeying his word. Why would you call him Lord if you do not do the things that he says? And here also, the particular word that Jesus uses, if anyone keeps my word, it has the idea of watching over it, of guarding it. So I ask you, do you believe Jesus' words? That's wonderful. So many people don't. Have you acted on that belief? Have you come to Jesus? Have you cast your burdens upon Jesus? Have you taken up your cross to follow Jesus? You cannot have Jesus as Saviour without having him as the Lord of your life. But then, do you guard his word? Are you guarding it in your heart? Are you jealous for the truth of God in the world? Are you storing up God's word in your heart so that it governs the way that you live? Again, some of us men were thinking about developing a Christian mind at the men's meeting the other week. And I think at least part of what we said was the need to have God's word stored in our minds so that we have it to hand when we face different issues, different circumstances in our lives. So that when we're suddenly faced with something that we are not quite sure whether this is legitimate or not, God's word immediately shines brightly into the situation, and we can see immediately whether we're doing what we should be doing or not doing what we should be doing, or the other way around. Because God's word is stored up in our hearts. You may remember the psalmist in Psalm 119 at one point says, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Well, you will only do that. You will only so treasure the words of Jesus if you really appreciate who Jesus is. And so that leads on to my third question. Do you know who Jesus is? The Jews, as we've seen, were convinced that he was a demon-possessed man. They say he must be so to make such an outrageous claim. They point out that Abraham, the father of the faithful, is dead. You see what they're saying? If anybody should have eternal life, it's Abraham. We look back to Abraham and we recognize he's not only the founding father of our nation, but he is supremely the example of a godly man who followed God. And they say not only Abraham, all the prophets who spoke to us spoke to our fathers in the name of the Lord. Mighty men of God like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and the rest of them. They're all dead. So this suggestion that if anyone keeps the words of Jesus, you'll never see death, seems utterly absurd. Well, one wonders whether they're deliberately being stupid, whether they're simply determined not to accept his claims. But Jesus, as we've seen in response, again claims his relationship to the Father. He has an intimate relationship with God the Father. He hasn't been claiming honour for himself. As Matthew Henry comments, self-admirers are self-deceivers. But rather the Father honours the Son. Verse 54, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father who honours me. He did so publicly at the baptism of Jesus, with those words from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He did so again on the Mount of Transfiguration, albeit to only a select audience. This is my beloved Son, listen to him. So Jesus affirms repeatedly in verse 55 that he knows God, and he keeps God's word. And he is the one whose day Abraham rejoiced to see. Well, when did Abraham see the day of Christ? Well, he never saw it with literal eyes, and again, that's where the Jews are being deliberately obtuse, it seems to me, in verse 57. But Abraham had a glimpse of the future when the first promise was made to him in Genesis chapter 12, that in him all the families of the earth should be blessed. He perhaps had a further glimpse of it when it began to be fulfilled, and after all those years of waiting, during which time it seemed impossible that Sarah would ever have a son, Isaac eventually was born. And if he'd had times of doubting, as he had done, Abraham now could see with his own eyes the next generation is coming. There is going to be a successive line from whom the Saviour will come. And then for a long time I've been of the conviction that Abraham saw the day of Christ perhaps more clearly than any other time, when he was up there on Mount Moriah in the passage that was read to us earlier in Genesis 22, when he had in his own mind, in his own heart, offered up Isaac. He was prepared to go through with what God had told him to do, persuaded that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And he saw there, in a moment, a father offers up the son. And he also saw there another wonderful picture of how the condemned is spared by a substitute taking his place, as Isaac was spared, and the ram that had been caught in the thicket by its horns was taken and offered up as a sacrifice instead. There can be little doubt Abraham had an understanding then of the day of Christ that would come, when a Saviour would die in the place of sinners, when the Father would offer up the Son as a sacrifice. What a wonderful gospel we have. Well, as we just noted, the Jews, again, speaking very literally, say, well, you're not yet 50 years old. How can you have seen Abraham? How can Abraham have seen you? Your claim about Abraham seems totally ridiculous, totally incredible. You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? We shouldn't read too much into their choice of 50, but it is worth noting that 50 years was the age of retirement for the priests. So if you like, this was the beginning of old age. If you're over 50, you're old. And what they're saying then to Jesus now is, you're not even an old man, and you claim to have seen Abraham, or Abraham to have seen you. And of course, Jesus' response is even more jaw-dropping than anything he has said until now. And again, notice that once again we have the verily, verily introduction. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And it's been well said that that is bad grammar, but good theology. Literally, Jesus is saying, before Abraham came into being, I am. And that perhaps makes the point even more forcibly. Abraham had a beginning. The second person of the Trinity did not. Jesus is making a direct claim to deity here, one of the most clear claims he could have made. Have you asked when Jesus claims himself to be God? This is a verse that you can surely point to. And if people don't understand why this is a claim to deity, you then point them back to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is receiving the commission from God to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, And Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And now here is Jesus speaking to these Jews who had been very familiar with that account, saying to them, before Abraham was, "I am." No wonder Jesus claims such unity with the Father. He has been one with the Father since all eternity. Yes, there is no doubt that Jesus here is making plain to his hearers and to us, he is truly God. And the Jews clearly understood Jesus at that point. Then they took up stones to throw at him. They were, we might say, acting in obedience to their understanding of Leviticus 24. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death." They saw his words as blasphemy, because he's clearly claiming to be God. They reject his claim. They recognize his claim, but they reject his claim. Shouldn't you recognize his claim and believe his claim? Bow down in worship before such a glorious Savior as Jesus truly is. Now, as we approach Christmas, there's going to be much focus on the conception and the birth of the holy child Jesus. As a man, he had his beginnings in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But the one born in Bethlehem was not merely a man. He was and is truly God. He would go on to claim, as he does in this passage, that is his nature. That's why it was not an indication of demon possession that he spoke as he did. It was an indication that he is more than merely a man. That's why he can offer to sinners eternal life, because he is more than merely a man. And that is why Abraham, as he saw the day of Christ, saw it and was glad, because he realized that a divine Savior was coming. He was glad as he looked forward. And that's why we, as we look back, should also look back with gladness. Jesus has come, the one who is the I Am, truly God, our only Saviour. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, if there have been times in our lives when we have outwardly honoured you, but inwardly despised you. Again, we think of the words of Jesus when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Lord, we pray, help us truly to honour you and your dear Son, whom you have sent. We pray that we may not be like these Pharisees, so religious, yet dishonouring Christ. We pray rather that we might keep the word of Christ, that we might have it hidden in our heart, that we might not sin against you, that we might feed upon the word of Christ as that which brings a spiritual sustenance to our souls. We pray that we might rejoice in knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is, the incarnate Son of God, who is therefore able to save us from our sins. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So we're going to finish with a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's number 140 in the hymn book. Singing it to the tune that repeats Crown Him several times in the last line. If you're not familiar with it, you'll soon pick it up. All hail the power of Jesus' name that angels prostrate for. Together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.